here. You remember that we were talking about the six characteristics of strong churches, and we finished that up on yesterday. And I had announced that today I was going to change gears and talk about the seven characteristics of effective evangelistic churches. Now, these folks here have surveyed over 4,000 churches over 9 years in all kinds of matters. And so, therefore, they've got a lot of data, they've got a lot of research, got a lot of things they put together. And so, when they were putting together their research, they thought, let's look at the churches that we think are being truly evangelistic and see if we can find out the commonalities, the characteristics in those churches. So the first thing they had to do then was to define what do we mean by evangelistic. That's a fair question, don't you think? And so the first, they set two criteria for that, and I'll just let you know that before I go into the seven things here. The two criteria they set to see if a church was being truly evangelistic is, number one, they must have at least 26 conversions per year. Now, let me explain how they define a conversion. It's taking a person who is not a Christian, who is an unbeliever, who has no faith in Jesus, leading that person to place his or her faith in Jesus and become a committed member of that church. Not just that they say, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus, but they also become a committed member of that church. Now, there had to be a minimum of 26. The second criteria would be there had to be at least one for every 20 people in the church. Now, either by membership or average attendance, whichever was higher. In other words, if you say, well, we converted 26 last year, but you had 4,000 people in your church, they couldn't consider you very evangelistic. You follow? So it had to be a minimum of 26 conversions, and you had to have at least one conversion per 20 people in your church. And so if you had 1,000 people in your church, 1,000 divided by 20 is 50. Thank you very much. I did that math back in the hotel, but I forgot. All right. So you had to have at least that many, and they said, now, these are the churches we're saying are being evangelistic. Because, interestingly, just with those two criteria, and you might be thinking, well, that's not so tough. 26 conversions per year, at least one conversion per 20 members or 20 in attendance, that's not so tough. What they discovered in their research of over 4,000 churches across America is only 3.5% of those churches met that criteria. Isn't that amazing? 3.5% met that criteria, had at least 26 conversions and at least one conversion per 20 people in their church. That means, of course, that most churches aren't growing. And so they went through and said, okay, let's find the seven characteristics that are those churches that are just doing that much. The first characteristic they had is this. Number one, clarity and conviction of doctrine. Now, I know that might sound, well, let me explain it. Clarity and conviction of doctrine. They quote a lady from one of their surveys. Her name was Carolyn. She was in the Sacramento area. And she said this. She said, when I was searching for hope, I started attending churches where you couldn't tell what they believed or if they believed anything. I finally found this church that preached and taught the Word without compromise. I accepted Christ only 2 months after attending there. Now, this is one of my pet peeves, and so if I get off on a tangent, somebody stop me, okay? But I'm quite convinced that because we have moved into the era of grace, and I'm all for grace. Trust me. I believe in grace. I preach grace. I exist because of grace. But it's gotten to the point where all of a sudden people don't know what they stand for anymore. And there's a lot of wishy-washiness. Did any of you guys come up Yale this afternoon and see the people who were protesting at the intersection, protesting the war? Some of you folks, there was a handful of people with signs out there. Now, this is America. I think they have every right in the world to dissent. This is America. This is the country where you can kill your ex-wife and get away with it if you can afford Johnny Cochran. It's a great country. Okay? And so I was thinking, okay, they have the right to dissent. And then I saw the sign. The sign. It said, who would Jesus bomb? And I thought, I can take a crack at that one. Let's see. Let's just look at the Old Testament. He bombed Sodom. He bombed Gomorrah. Now, it wasn't the kind of bombs we use. They were much more effective, much more powerful. But he bombed those. Talk about precision. Okay? Let's see. He put Jericho to the sword. I mean, just example after example after. And then people say, well, that's the Old Testament God, not the New Testament God. like we're playing some kind of college basketball and you switch gods at halftime. You be the Old Testament God, you're mean. You be the New Testament God, you're sweet. I think I read somewhere in the scripture about him being the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Did anybody ever read that passage anywhere? I don't think God changed at all. Let's look at the New Testament, for example. Just pick that Revelation book. I know you don't read it, you don't understand it, but in that Revelation book, when it talks about those people who are defying God, have you ever read some of the things that did happen, I believe, to the Roman Empire? And if you think its future will happen to people who defy God, you say, well, wait a minute, that's apocalyptic, we don't understand that. Oh, let's just look at what, Thessalonians then, where Paul talked about the end, where he talks about God with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. That's the New Testament God. Now, I'm not trying to make God mean, because God's not mean. God is a graceful, merciful, loving God. He always was. Both testaments, since the beginning. But that God has required people to surrender to Him. And He hasn't been the God that says, whatever you guys want, it's cool with me. And so when the guy says in the sign, who would Jesus bomb? I'm thinking that's sort of indicative of where a lot of people are now. They think God is some namby-pamby thing that wouldn't stand for anything anywhere and would never bomb anybody, but He has. He may be doing it today. And He definitely will. And you say, well, how does that translate to church? I literally had a minister ask me this question, and I thought it was a fair question. I mean, he was being sincere, and I wasn't mad at all about what he said. He said, you know, since I've come to Grace, I don't know who to try to convert anymore, do you? And I thought it was a legitimate question, because when I was younger, we thought the people you converted was anybody who wasn't us. Am I right? I don't care how much they loved the Lord, we knew that if they weren't us, they weren't, could not be possibly God's people. Did anybody else grow up like that? Clarity and conviction of doctrine doesn't mean sectarianism. Now, let me explain very quickly what I mean by sectarian. Christian sects have always existed when some group of Christians decided they understood some aspect of Christianity that the others had wrong. And as soon as they were convinced that they understood this aspect of Christianity that the others had wrong, they developed a sense of spiritual superiority, became spiritual snobs, and finally evolved into being the only Christians there were, period. For example, one sect within Christianity said, the rest of you don't understand, you really should worship the Lord on Saturday, not Sunday. Have you seen those billboards? Do they have them on your part of the country? They're scattered around the southeast that says that Saturday is the Lord's day and Sunday's the mark of the beast. Anybody seen those billboards yet? And I look at that and go, I don't know who put that up there, but he or she is a sectarian, because they picked one thing that they figured, we understand this like nobody does, which makes us superior to you. As a matter of fact, finally, it makes us where we're the only Christians and all of you aren't. Different groups have done that with different things, anywhere from which translation of the Bible that you use to how many cups you have in communion. Now, let me stop right here before I get into trouble. But when I was younger, back in the late 1800s, I was sectarian, because I felt that we had understood some things about Scripture that other people just didn't get. And not only did I feel spiritually superior, but actually evolved to the point of believing that only those people who saw those particular matters like I did were the children of God, period. Anybody else go through an evolution like that? And I was thinking, you may be singing, oh, how I love Jesus, but He's going to send you to hell, don't you know? I know you think you love Him, I know you think you have faith, but you couldn't possibly have real love, because if you had real love or real faith, you'd see everything just like I do, because we're sectarians. Clarity and conviction of doctrine is not sectarianism. That's not what I'm preaching, that's not what I'm teaching. But adherence to the Word of God and calling people to holiness and changed lives is clarity and conviction of doctrine. And there are many churches now where you can go to church there for a year, two, or three, and never ever have a call to righteous living. Am I telling the truth? I know of a church recently that had a little meeting on an afternoon about exactly what role baptism played in our salvation. Now, different ones of us in this room probably would, you know, have different things to say about that, some stauncher than others. But what I found really interesting about that meeting, a lady who was in it said, as I walked, she'd ask lots of questions. She's a very vocal woman. She said, as I walked out, there was a fellow who walked out with me and said, I've been going to this church for 3 years. 3 years. You sure ask a lot of questions about baptism, so perhaps you might know something about it. May I ask you? She said, what do you mean? He said, I've been going to church 3 years here, and I've never, ever been taught anything about what role baptism plays in anything. I'm just curious. Should you be? 3 years. And nobody had been taught, here is the next step in your process of becoming what God wants you to be. Boy, if you're not calling people to immersion, and you're not calling people to repentance, not calling people to righteousness, not calling people to holiness, then what are you calling them to? Country clubs, social organizations. Now, folks, a lot of churches are growing like that. Not too very long ago, just a very few years ago, a friend of mine is a member of a church that was building a brand new multi-million-dollar building. And I said, why? And he said, man, we can't contain the growth. We're growing so rapidly. I said, how many of them are you converting? He said, maybe 20 a year. Now, this is a church well over 1,000, so they don't meet the criteria. You understand? They're 96.5% over here, all right? And I said, then where are they coming from? He said, I don't know. Well, there's one of a couple of things happening then. Either you're dying off churches that are dying. I mean, you're feeding off churches that are dying. And if you're feeding off churches that are dying, then your growth's limited because eventually they're going to be depleted, right? Or you become such a great social organization that people come just because it's comfortable to go to church there. Either way, you're doomed. Because you see, a true church, and I don't mean in a sectarian sense, I mean in a New Testament sense, has to be a church that's being clear about the doctrine they teach, which is appealing. What we're finding across America in research now is that the younger people want to go to the churches that take firm stance. Are you hearing me? The younger ones are saying, tell us what you believe about abortion. Tell us what you believe about homosexuality. Make some stands morally speaking. And the reason the younger generation's asking for that is because society has lost it and they're looking for moorings and rootings. And if you're going to be an evangelistic church, you have to preach that. Never angrily, never mean, never with a ha-ha, you're hell-bound. Never with that attitude. But it has to be clarity and conviction of doctrine. Now, the second thing discovered then is that there has to be, the pulpit is primary. Now, you say, that sounds like something a preacher would say, but you need to remember that I have not been a preacher since 1983 when they fired me. So I can say this without saying I'm defending my own belief. You guys ever heard of the Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky? It's an independent Christian church, what we used to call conservative Christian churches. They came out of the same restoration movement that we are from. You understand? Their primary difference in us is that they use instrumentation, you know, they use music, and their women will teach classes. Typically, we wouldn't have our women teaching, and that's pretty well it. Otherwise, we're, you know, they have elders and deacons, and they teach about conversion and salvation and etc. Now, the Southeast Christian Church, 36 years ago, had 150 people attending there. 36 years ago, 150. This last Sunday, they had a little over 16,000 in attendance. I haven't heard their statistics yet for the year 2002, but in 2001, teaching the same thing about baptism that you teach. Are you hearing me? Teaching the same thing about baptism that you teach, in 2001, they baptized 2,000 people. 2,000. Now, their preacher, Bob Russell, because of the fact that they use a lot of family dynamics stuff in their church, which is obviously the key to all their success, because they use a lot of family dynamic stuff in their church, and Bob has occasionally mentioned us from the pulpit, I called up there one time and said, I'm Joe Beam, I'm with Family Dynamics, I'm going to be in Louisville. Could I have lunch with you? And he said, sure. So I go to lunch with Bob Russell. Now, I kind of expect Bob Russell to be Mighty Mouse. Here I am to save the day. You know what kind of preacher you expect with a church that big? You know, that his teeth will gleam in the spotlight, that his hair will be perfect, his body will be chiseled. And I meet this guy, but he's not even a type A personality. He is so laid back. And I looked at him and said, how did you build a church? He said, I've been trying to figure that out for 36 years. He was humble, gentle, sweet, kind man. Not at all what I would have expected with a church that big. You know, you just picture what you think it's going to be like. Just this sweet Christian man. And I said, okay, I need to ask you some questions about how God has worked. Well, someday I'll tell you what I found out in that interview, which is really interesting. But I want to read to you something that he recently, in an interview, said. For most preachers, leadership should not be the first concern. I think the first concern should be preaching the gospel. I think that we're called, first of all, to be preachers, and leadership emanates from the integrity that we receive from living the gospel and preaching the gospel. If you're helping people and people sense that you're doing your job to the fullest, that gives you credibility. He goes on to say, I gained credibility as a leader not because of strong type A personality. Trust me, he ain't. Or leadership skills. I gained credibility because they knew that when I stood up in front of people, I had studied and I had tried to understand what God's Word said, and I was feeding people. And that article, I went on to say, tell us about the changes that have gone from a church of 150 to a church of over 16,000. You would expect there would be some changes, wouldn't you? For one thing, their church building is now the largest church building in the world. Well, maybe not in the world, but at least in the United States. They got a gigantic church building. Most of your churches would fit in their foyer. Trust me. I was being given a tour of their facilities one time by one of their staff members who was excited because she had just found a new elevator. Doesn't hurt when the CEO of Papa John's and the head of Pizza Hut are both members of your church. So they got this really, really, really neat church building, all those kinds of things. And they said, okay, Bob. He said, let me tell you one thing that hasn't changed and never will change. And if I had to do it all over again, I'd do it exactly the same way. He said, it takes me, Bob Russell now said, it takes me about 20 hours a week to get a sermon. So I spent 20 hours getting one sermon. Why? Because my most important job is to preach. Now listen carefully. I'm sitting over lunch with him, and I said, I've talked to people who have heard you preach, and they said that your sermons are the most relevant sermons they've ever heard, biblical as they can be, but chock full of just the freshest, newest illustrations. And one of the fellow who told me, he said, you must spend at least 40 hours a week just looking for illustrations. He said, no, I don't look for illustrations at all. I spend my 20 hours studying the Word. Then how do you get all those illustrations? He said, it's an open secret. There's a committee in my church of about 40 people that are my research committee. I give them my text and my topic 6 months out. They go looking for the illustrations, the statistics, etc. I do the Bible study. They feed all those things back through one person, because if they gave it to me, it'd still take all those hours. One person who knows me well, happens to be a son. My son narrows those down and gives them to me. He said, I use an average of 7 of those things every sermon. Which means his sermons are always up to date, relevant. I mean, the stuff's out of yesterday's newspaper. Don't you see? He said, I stay in the Word, they give me the illustrations, I preach. And every sermon in that church, whether Bob preaches it or Dave Stone preaches it, every sermon in that church ends with a strong call to commitment to Jesus. Come to the Lord. Every single sermon. Come to the Lord. He built that church off preaching. Do you follow? Good, solid preaching, but not Jimmy Allen-style preaching, not Jeff Walling-style preaching, not anybody-style preaching. He's just this humble guy that gets up and shares his study of the Word with illustrations, and people learn and grow. Now, in my estimation, there's 3 different kinds of preachers. Please allow me to use these phrases without getting mad at me, okay? I'm taking these phrases and using them Beam's definition, not biblical definition. I'm just warning you that in advance so nobody can say, Beam doesn't even know what those things really mean in the Scripture. Yes, I do. I don't care. Here's how I've defined them. No, I do care. I'm just using these words to define things, okay? There are 3 different kinds of preachers in my estimation. The first kind of preacher is the pastor. The pastor's the teacher. He's a person that can stand up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and teach you from the Word of God. May not get you too excited. May not really turn your world upside down, but he feeds you. And then that kind of person spends a lot of his time going back and forth to the hospitals and the nursing homes. He marries you're young. He buries you're dead. I mean, that person's involved in everybody's life. And churches do well with a, quote, pastor, end quote. The second kind of preacher, in my estimation, is the evangelist. And the evangelist is the kind of person that can just love you into the Lord. What I mean is they preach, they challenge you, but you love their preaching. Jeff Walling's an evangelist. You just love to hear him. You love his illustrations. You love how he explains things. And he's a true evangelist. But people just react to that. They love Jeff. They love to respond to the message Jeff preaches. And then there's the prophet. The prophet's the preacher that gets up and looks you in the eye and says, you're wrong. You're living wrong. You're doing wrong. You better repent or God's going to get you all. Notice there are a lot fewer prophets. Because they're always the first to be killed. People can take a little profit, but not a lot of profit, because people just don't want to know how bad they are. But I'll guarantee you, there's a role for the prophet. There's got to be somebody who can look you in the eye and just call a spade, you know, and say, this is the way it is, and you need to straighten up and do right. Praise God for the prophets. They don't live long, but praise God for them. You said that they make good local preachers. Oh, no. People hate them at the 3rd, 4th month. They have to keep moving along. They pop in and pop out. Jimmy Allen was a prophet, by my definition of preaching. You guys remember the style of preaching Jimmy Allen used? Jimmy Allen's the only man I ever heard preach on grace and shout at me at the same time. But Jimmy Allen could stand in the Dallas Coliseum and preach to a packed house and convert 714 people in 1 week by the message that he preached, because that's the role that prophets play, and he's my hero. He really is my hero. Has been, always will be. He's saying here, whatever, if you're the pastoral type preacher, if you're the evangelistic type preacher, if you're the prophetic type preacher, be consistently in the Word every week. You've got to be prepared and preach it, and preach it right. And if other responsibilities are getting in the way, you have to give up the other responsibilities if your church is going to be evangelistic. Now, if you don't care if your church is evangelistic, then you don't care. Do you follow? And the churches that want to be 200, 300, and stay 200, stay 300, that's all they ever want to be, then fine. Have your guy in the hospitals. Have your guy in the nursing homes. There's great need for that. But if you're going to be evangelistic, have your guy on his knees in his office with the door shut. And then you get other people with pastoral gifts to go to the hospital and the nursing home and the marry your young and the bury your dead. You understand? And to birth your babies. I'm saying those things are very needed, very powerful, very... they have to happen. But it doesn't have to be the preacher that does that, unless you just want a relatively small, unevangelistic church. Do you hear what I'm saying? If you're going to be evangelistic, there has to be power in the pulpit. Pulpit is primary. Let's see now. Can you guys tell that I don't usually use notes? Alrighty. I threw away the wrong page. It's down here somewhere. Alrighty. Characteristic number three. Evangelism is intentional. Now, interestingly, he first takes a swipe at worship. Not at worship, but at how much importance people have put on worship in terms of evangelism. We must be careful in our assumption that lost persons will always be drawn to our dynamic worship services. Some unchurched people obviously have, and others obviously will, but how much more effective can these churches be if they're fiercely obedient to Christ's command to go? I don't know where we got the idea. And I love contemporary worship. Don't misunderstand. But I still kind of like the traditional worship, too. You have to understand, I grew up in the era where we were singing Stamps Baxter songs. Anybody remember those Stamps Baxter songs where the bass went that way and the alto went that way and the lead went that way and we all converged somewhere toward the end? I still like that kind of music. I mean, I really do. I'm old-fashioned. I admit it. I'm over the hill. But I still like the contemporary music when I understand it. This, I'm talking about when I can understand the words. I'm also about deaf. Okay? He's saying that's fine. But don't think that just because your worship is contemporary, you've become an evangelistic church. You still got to go get people. You've got to be intentionally evangelistic. I don't know exactly where he went, but Will and Kathy McSweeney are in this audience. Will took a Bible class for me when I was teaching Bible at Alabama Christian College in Montgomery, Alabama, years ago, which is now Faulkner University. A few years ago, they invited me to come to where he lives in Cuba, Kentucky. Now, let me explain to you. That is a place you will never go accidentally. If you go to Cuba, you meant to go to Cuba, Kentucky. I mean, you know, it's out yonder. And it's not a very big community. It really is not a very big community at all. And he invited me in to preach a revival. Embarrassed me because he got up and said, I love Joe's class. We had a lot of fun. Didn't learn a thing about the Bible, but we had a lot of fun. He actually did that. At the end of the week, and by the way, I kept meeting all the people who had been converted to Jesus in that little country church. Hundreds of people that had been converted to Jesus. And I finally looked at him and said, are you just evangelistic? I mean, is that what you... He said, that's who I am. I love to win souls. I love to lead people to Jesus. He is intentionally evangelistic. I said, son, you're going to have to move. He said, why? And I said, there's nothing left to baptize but cows. I saw Will. He's here in this audience somewhere. I saw Will a couple of days ago, and he walked up and said, Kathy said to tell you we found a few more cows. But it's a church that's intentionally evangelistic. Do you hear me? Intentionally evangelistic churches may not find that everything they attempt works, but the fact that they keep attempting to find more souls works. This program might not be the program, that program might not be the program, but the fact that we're committed to making it happen means we keep finding more people. And if you keep finding more people, you can teach them about the Lord. If you teach them about the Lord, you'll lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, my idea of evangelism is no longer trying to convert the Baptists. It really isn't. But I'll tell you what. There are tons, I mean literally tons of people in every community who have no relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And you don't have to go fighting anybody to stand up and preach Jesus and hold him up, because he said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And don't think that some little tweaking, like your singing got better, or tweaking, you got a new coat of paint on the church building, or tweaking and you got a new bus, is going to make your church evangelistic. Unless it's a part of a program of intentional evangelism, then everything works together to lead you to souls. But they don't come in on their own. You got to go get them. You got to want to go get them. That Southeast Christian Church invited me up to do a love, sex, and marriage seminar. They put me in the Hilton. This is a classy church. I've been to some of your churches and stayed where you put me. I've checked out of some of the places. But they put me in the Hilton. I'm doing a love, sex, and marriage seminar. I'm checking in. A lovely young lady behind the counter. She said, Mr. Beam, she's being very friendly, very professional. What brings you to Louisville? Well, I'm speaking over at the Southeast Christian Church. That's as far as I got. She said, well, I got to go. I'm thinking, what charisma I must have. But she wasn't referring to me or my seminar. I said, what do you mean you have to go? She said, everybody I bump into in this town seems to be a member of that church, and they, every single one of them, invite me to church. If I'm in the laundromat, somebody invites me to go to that church. If I'm in a restaurant, somebody invites me to go to that church. And now you're asking me to go to that church. All I said was I was speaking there. I didn't invite her, but she had heard it so many times. And I tell you what, having been around some of those people, they do. It is the most fired up bunch of people I've ever seen in my life. Everybody they bump into, they say, come to church with me. Come to church with me. They're going after them. They're intentionally evangelistic. Do you understand? Let me put one little caveat here. One little side thing is they also think like a big church. What I mean is, if you're going to be an evangelistic church, you got to quit thinking little. Churches that are pastoral churches, this is us, we love each other. You can make 15 minutes worth of announcements because that's part of your family and you all love each other. You can have all the confessions done right there, all the baptisms done right there. You can take an hour and a half because you all love each other. Evangelistic churches have learned that that's not what our culture does. And evangelistic churches think like big churches. If you respond in that church, they meet you and take you right out the back door into these counseling rooms. They got tons of counseling rooms. And if you come with your wife, you go one direction, she goes the other. And they set you down with counselors and start asking you about your relationship with the Lord. If your teenage kids come with you, they go to a different room without you because they don't want you representing their faith. Do you understand? The baptistry they use most is the one back there, not the one out front. Because they've learned to think like a big church. We're not going to take people's time pretending they're all a family when what we're really doing is preaching and reaching people who don't know Jesus at all. So let's think like how we're going to touch them. And then on Wednesday nights, we'll do it the other way. And in our Bible classes, we'll do it the other way. But we are intentionally evangelistic. Oh, I'll tell you one other thing Bob told me. He said, you know, the restoration principle is still very attractive when it's actually practiced. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, remember how until the 1920s, we would say we're not the only Christians, but we're Christians only? Well, Bob, I wasn't born until 49, so no, I really don't remember then. But I have read about it. He said, in our church, you can be a member of any committee and not be a Christian, except the educational committee. I said, whoa, what, what? He said, if you want to be part of our benevolence committee and not know the Lord, we'll put you on the committee and let you help feed hungry people and clothe people that need clothes. If you want to sing in our choir, I realize you don't have choirs, but I realize, he said, if you want to sing in our choir and you're not a Christian, we figure that God does not get offended if a heathen sings praise. But if you come in the education committee, you will be a Christian, you'll be well grounded in the Word, and you will have the ability to teach. I said, Bob, that's exactly opposite to every church I ever preached for. So what do you mean? I said, we wouldn't let you wait on the Lord's table unless you'd been passed through some kind of a filter to make sure that you were upstanding Christian and had no flaws in your life. You couldn't pray without being approved by the prayer committee. We certainly wouldn't let anybody be part of our worship that we didn't think was a Christian, but we'd let anybody teach. As a matter of fact, it's your turn. I don't want to. Well, I did it last quarter. It's your turn. Get in there. How many of y'all come from churches just like that? They did it just the other way around because they're intentionally evangelistic. Do you understand? He said, I baptize people out of the choir every Sunday. They're intentionally evangelistic. Now I realize what people are going to write when the article, Beam has now switched to the Independent Christian Church. No, I have not.
but I'm an admirer of that church and an admirer of what they're teaching and what they're doing. Number four, prayer is pervasive. It says here, our research shows that the pulpit, prayer, and small groups, particularly Sunday school, were the most common, three most common instruments used by evangelistic churches. You guys are familiar with that church up in Brooklyn? The Brooklyn Tabernacle, I think it's called it. The Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. How that church was just empty, just absolutely empty. And Jim Cimbala began just to pray, and nobody showed up, and they just kept praying. A few people showed up, and they just kept praying and kept praying and kept praying. And he wrote a book about how, hey, let me give you a novel idea about how to have a church. Just pray it. I visited a church not long ago where that in the first service they take up cards where they'll pray about all of your needs. And the second service they collect cards to pray about all your needs. And the third service they collect cards to pray about all your needs. And it's during the third service they have a group of people that meet in this classroom over here and pray over every single one of those cards. And I thought, oh, that is so cool. And so during the third service, you know, I just had to go peek in the door and see how many people were praying. I was bored. So I go back there. I mean, some people just don't preach as good as others. So I go back there, and I'm peeking through the window. There's one man. I tapped on the door, and, can I come in? Yeah. I said, where's your prayer group? He said, not many people show up to pray. Sometimes two or three, sometimes four or five. One time we had like 10. The church averages over 2,000 in attendance. One time we had like 10 people that showed up to pray. I want to tell you, they had hundreds of cards because they'd said, we'll pray over your needs, and people believed it. And they were prayed over. A little lady came in and helped us. The three of us prayed over all those cards. Now, they did get prayed over. But do you hear what I'm saying? We are churches who claim to pray, but in actuality, our prayers are the kinds of things that Monty Cox was talking about a few minutes ago. Did you guys hear that thing that Monty Cox said a few minutes ago? It was outstanding. We prayed those kind of prayers. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep and bless this card. And we go to the next. He said the churches that are really, really evangelistic not only do the other things where the pulpit is primary and the doctrine is clear and people are convicted about their doctrine, and they are intentional about evangelism like the church in Cuba, Kentucky is. But he said, these people pray, 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 pray. Not just in the corporate worship. They pray. They have groups that are praying. They have bigger groups that are praying. Sometimes they all come together and do nothing but pray. Anybody still go to a church that sometimes the older folks refer to you Wednesday night service as prayer meeting? We're going to prayer meeting. Anybody have one? Some churches do. The next thing, I got to rush, time's almost gone, is high expectations. Membership in many churches today means little. The requirements for good standing membership may be little more than signing a card or walking an aisle. Effective evangelistic churches recognize that meaningful membership will result in members committed to obedience to Christ, including obedience to evangelize. Our research is clear. Churches that expect much receive much. And the members of high expectation churches are much more likely to be involved in personal evangelism. Do you hear what he's saying? In those churches, if you become a member, they don't just say proud to have you. They say proud to have you. Now, where would you like to work? We'll help you figure out where you fit. We'll help you do it. But you see, this is not a social organization. You don't just show up on Sunday and say, how you doing? You're going to be part of this church? Then we want you to be part of this church. More and more churches that are evangelistic, believe it or not, are actually telling people, if you just want a church to sit in, go someplace else. They'll love you and they'll take care of you. And we got nothing against you. But what we're looking for here is more space for workers and less space for sitters. So if you want to be part of our church, come be part of our church. But our church is going to be doing the things the Lord commands us to do. We're going to feed the hungry. We're going to clothe the naked. We're going to reach out and convert people that don't know Jesus. And we need all the help we can get. Would you like to be part of that? And they expect their members to respond by being parts of those activities. You say, well, boy, if we did that, we'd empty our church house. Well, good. I mean, seriously. Somewhere I once read a story about how you cut off the dead limbs to grow the living limbs. Was that in the Bible somewhere? Who'd have thunk it? Now, the next thing over here. He says the emphasis on small groups. Our studies show that a new member who gets involved in a Sunday school class is 5 times more likely to be an active church member 5 years later than one who attends worship services only. Evangelistic churches are disciple-making churches. They believe that the evangelistic process is not complete until a believer becomes a fruit-bearing disciple in the local church. And so their small groups are done so people can do that. You can't disciple 400 people at one time. You certainly can't disciple 4,000 people at one time. Big churches, people don't even know each other. Am I not right? You know I'm right. Is that against big churches? No. You just have little churches inside. You have the small groups. It can be a Sunday school class. It can be a dynamic marriage class from Family Dynamics. It can be any kind of class. It can be one of those things that Buddy Bell helps put together, those life groups. But you have to have the small groups where people are equipped and discipled, because these small groups keep them in the kingdom, keep people taking care of them and helping them when they have problems, and everybody eventually does, and it becomes the means for getting people active in the kingdom of God. I don't know why in the world some folks in our fellowship fought the small groups. They are one of the keys to evangelism. Maybe it's because of the old Crossroads / Boston stuff, and we were afraid we'd be like them. But you don't throw out a tool just because somebody else uses it in a way that you don't like. You know, I heard they use the Bible too. And I think they prayed in their services. Don't be foolish. Okay. Running out of time. Number 7. Receptivity to change. Most healthy churches in America did not become healthy overnight. The key issue in change in a local church is church members who desire what is best for the church and the kingdom, rather than insisting the church meet its needs and preferences. In many ways, this other-than-self mentality is not only an indication of a church willing to change, it is a sign of revival itself. Let me see if I can elaborate. Several years ago, over in the Southeast, a church moved its Sunday morning television program from 9:30 to 7:30 on Sunday morning. First of all, the whole idea of a Sunday morning television program doesn't understand that people who watch television on Sunday morning don't go to church. There's what's called the electronic church. But when I asked the preacher, I said, I've seen the ratings for that station, and the ratings at 9:30 on Sunday morning are more than twice as many people watching than at 7:30. Why would you go from a slot when you have twice as many people watching to a slot where you have half as many people watching? I'm just curious. It doesn't seem to be a good move to me. He said, oh, our members couldn't see it at 9:30. Do I? Well, see, our Bible class starts at 9. And our members wanted to see the program. So we moved it from 9:30 to 7:30 so our members could watch it. It's over at 8. They could still get to Bible class by 9. I said, why don't you just play it at church? If that's who it's for, just play it there and save the money. Oh, no, we're trying to reach the lost. Oh, no, you're not. Because there are twice as many potential lost people at 9:30 than there are at 7:30. So don't say you're trying to reach the lost. What you're trying to do is make your brothers and sisters happy. No, I'm all for brothers and sisters being happy. I think they deserve it once, twice a year. I'm serious. I really don't like controversy. I hate controversy. But you see, have you ever heard the word omphaloskeptic? Dr. Barry Thompson, a good friend of mine, a physician, taught me that word a few years ago. He said, that sounds like somebody who's omphaloskeptic. And so I had to go look it up because he wouldn't tell me what it meant. Omphaloskeptic is a person who tries to gain wisdom by staring at his own navel. So I tried it. I can see mine real well. There ain't nothing wise in my navel. I did find a little lint. Got that out. But no wisdom there at all. What Barry was teaching me was this. You know, some people think they're wise just by looking at themselves. I'm here to tell you that if a church just wants to be a pastoral church, I think they have every right in the world to make that decision. What I mean by that is if they say, we have 100, 200, 300 people, and we just want to take care of ourselves, I think they have the right to make that decision. I really do. But they need to quit lying to themselves and pretending they're something that they're not. They need to admit to themselves, we take care of us, that's what we exist for. Then you can at least have some peace. Don't you think? And the people that want to be evangelistic can finally know for sure you're never going to be. And then go find somebody who is. Don't you think that's just fair? Well, sure it's fair. And if you want to be like that, be like that. But if you're going to be an evangelistic church, then sometimes you literally have to think like the people who are not Christians think. Right? Church I was speaking for a while over in North Augusta, South Carolina, where Dr. Barry Thompson is an elder. I thought one Sunday, I told Alice, I said, when we drive up, from the time we turn into the building, let's just think like we're non-church people and look at everything through non-church eyes and see if we can get a different view of everything. The first thing we noticed was all the junk we had piled behind the church building, which can easily be seen by anybody that drives in, but the stuff we use at various times during the year, but we just pile it behind the church building, and it really was junky. So I thought, well, that might be the first thing that people see. They're going to look and say, these folks aren't very neat. Then you walk into the foyer and you just watch what happened there and into the assembly, and then watch how the assembly was done and watch how everybody did anything. And if you look with the eyes of a non-believer, it's amazing how you begin to discover how many things we do that just aren't friendly to people who don't do things exactly like us or who don't know who we are. As a matter of fact, the best way to do it is to find some heathen. Really? Just go downtown. Mayor's office. I need to borrow a heathen. Do you have any? Would you come to church with me Sunday? What you want. No hidden agenda. Just tell me your reactions to everything. From the time we pull up till the time we leave. Just give me your reactions to everything. How many of us, if we honestly did something like that, do you find that we would need to change some things about the way we do things if indeed we wanted to touch people who don't know Jesus at all? Now, you've heard of the Willow Creek Church. You've heard of the Saddleback Church. Today, I've told you about the Southeast Christian Church in Louisville. Southeast Christian Church has a very strong pulpit on Sunday morning, and that's good. But what all of these churches have discovered is this. We can be the church like we grew up being in Wednesday night services. And some of these churches now actually have now what they call their teaching ministers. And the teaching ministers are the ones that preach on Wednesday night. They preach on Wednesday night. And the teaching ministers preach on Wednesday night much the kind of same sermons we grew up listening to all of our lives. And the Sunday morning evangelist is the one who preaches in a language that people would understand who are in the world. And the worship is done in a way that people who are in the world could at least feel comfortable with, even if they don't relate to. Does that make sense? Bob said to me, Bob Russell, he said, Joe, we would never go to China, start to do mission work, and make them do everything in English. Wouldn't make sense, would it? We do it with their culture and their language. He said, we've learned that we sing more songs that non-believers can sing and it makes sense to them. For example, non-believers don't often quite get it when you sing, here I raise my Ebenezer. I don't even know what it means. But I raised it many a time. Night with Eben Pinion. I don't even know who he is. Those songs have places. I'm not putting those songs down. They're beautiful songs with beautiful meaning to old folks like me. But you understand, old folks like me who grew up singing them. So maybe you just put them in a different slot. Because they're meaningful to me. Don't take them away from me. They're part of my tradition and my heritage. But churches that are willing to change certain services and certain things and put their things they're used to and the things they grew up with in a different slot, maybe on Wednesday night, but in a different slot so we can still have what we want and we need, but we're going to change the other part to be intentionally evangelistic because this is what's going to reach the people in our community, in our culture. This is how we win the lost. Those are the churches that wind up converting people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it boils down to this, my brothers and sisters. If you aren't going to be evangelistic, quit pretending. Accept who you are. Make it known so people can make decisions. and then take care of that church until it dies. I mean, it has to eventually understand. Because you can't birth enough babies to keep it growing. And if you are going to be evangelistic, you have to do it on purpose. You better pray. You better have a preacher that's going to preach good, whatever his style is. Struggle with the word. You better have clarity of doctrine and stand up for what you believe. You better do all of these things. Now, I guess you can find that article on churchcentral.com. Okay? But brothers and sisters, wouldn't it be wonderful if in the churches of Christ, by the way, we have 15,000 churches of Christ in America, of one size or another, of one kind or another, including the one cuppers and the multi-cuppers and etc. There's 15,000 of us in America. What would 3.5%? Okay, what would 10%? I can do this. 10% of 15,000 would be 1,500. Half of that would be 7,500. Let's just cut it down. Half of that would be 3,750 churches. So that'd be less than 3.5%, right? Let's just say that 3,000 of our churches in America became intentionally evangelistic. Just 3,000, which is far less than 3.5% of our brotherhood. I'm sorry. No, I'm down to 300. Right, 300, right? 300 churches. 300 churches. If I had to find those 300 churches before tomorrow I die, you'd have to order the flowers. We don't have 300 evangelistic churches. But we could. We only will when some of us make the sacrifice to make it happen. If you'd like to have those things, those free CDs, plus those clipboards, I'd love to get my clipboards back. Yesterday some people took some. I'm sure you like them. But if I could get my clipboards back, I'd appreciate it very much. God bless you.